Revelation chapter 3 here this morning, Revelation chapter 3. We've come to the last of the seven churches, Revelation chapter 3. Notice verses 14 through 22, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Church of the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As far as the city of Laodicea itself, it was a wealthy Roman city founded by the Greek ruler Antiochus II. From what we understand in history, Laodicea was an important banking and trade center. City officials, even after an earthquake in AD 61, the city was so wealthy, they refused help from the Roman government to rebuild their city after that earthquake had destroyed much of the city. The people of Laodicea loved sports and music. They had a large stadium for these events. That sounds like America, doesn't it? Laodicea was the residence of many of the Roman governors in the province of Asia. Minerals were found in the streams near the city, and Laodicea was also famous for a medical school and for an eye ointment. It was a Phrygian powder for weak eyes, very famous for that, and it gives us understanding as far as this passage when we know that. As far as the church, notice it says in verse 14 again, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, there's other phrases or ways in the Bible that it's phrase that way, but in contrast to the other seven churches, it's very interesting. It's not just the church in Laodicea. Notice it's the church of the Laodiceans. It's very interesting how Jesus changes the wording here. So ultimately, we could say that this was the church of the people. It was not the Lord's church as far as their thinking. Whatever they wanted is what would happen instead of what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted. Laodicea, the city itself, was about 18 miles from Colossae. And so we see here very clearly that there were ties and links to the church in Colossae. Notice with me Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. You should notice a couple of references here to this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says here to the church in Colossae, says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Also chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Hierapolis was another city that was close by Laodicea. And then also verses 15 and 16, notice it says, Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, that epistle obviously was not found in Scripture, the epistle of Laodicea, but we see here that they were fellowshipping churches in this immediate area. So Laodicea, again, was about 18 miles from Colossae. According to history, in the second century, there was a pastor, a bishop of the church that was martyred for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. By the end of the 5th century, as we understand from history, it was considered a metropolitan church. If you don't understand that term, a metropolitan church was a larger church that controlled and dominated other surrounding churches. And that's the basis of what we see in the Roman Catholic Church today. So it was considered to be a metropolitan church that controlled rural churches and smaller churches around the area. Baptist John Gill in the 1700s, and talking about Laodicean churches, called them professors of religion sinking into formality, a lukewarm frame of spirit, and having a great spiritual sloth and security. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 emphasizes his authority in relation to the church once again. And notice it says here at the end of verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. First of all, you notice here he calls himself the Amen. The Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 talks about all the promises of God in Christ, in him, are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Notice all of God's promises, all of God the Father's promises are in Christ. Amen. They are sure and settled in Christ. Notice also he describes himself as the faithful and true witness. You think about this, Jesus will never dilute and he will never distort the truth. Jesus Christ said himself, said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jeremiah 42, verse 5, then they said unto Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Jesus Christ here is described as the faithful and true witness. Also, it says here he's the beginning of the creation of God. This is not saying that Jesus Christ was the first one created. There are a lot of false teachers out there today in modern times that say that Jesus Christ was the first one created and then he created with God's power. I'm sorry, that's not what that's saying. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one who created it all. He was not created by God the Father. Notice with me, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, see very clear reference here in context to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Capital W, the living Word of God. It says here, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God. Jehovah's Witnesses have that perverted. Notice it says the Word was God. Eternally, Jesus Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Let me ask you, does God the Father have a beginning? God the Father is eternal. You think about it, he's always existed. So why don't you think about the fact that the eternal Father must have an eternal Son. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Notice with me, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Again, we see that Jesus Christ describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. It's not the fact that God the Father created him. He's the beginning of all of God's creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. Sorry, I'm in Philippians. Colossians 1, verse 13. Talking about who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Hopefully you don't have one of the modern Bibles that removes that phrase, through his blood. We have no redemption if it's not for Christ's blood, so that's a perversion of Scripture. Even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That does not mean that he's the first created one. Firstborn in Scripture talks about having the first place of importance. He is the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You think about the fact that if Jesus Christ fell asleep on the throne, we'd be in trouble. By him, by his word, he holds everything together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, as we move into verses 15 through 17, again, this is a repeated statement. I know thy works.
Jesus Christ knows everything about this church. He knows everything about every church. He says, I know thy works. Nothing escapes his understanding. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Notice that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, there are a lot of people who, I've heard a lot of preachers over the years or read that they're talking, that this is saying that Jesus wants us either cold towards him or hot. I am sorry, but if that's the case, this is the only place Jesus tells us he wants us to be cold towards him. That's not what that said. He says, I want you either cold or hot. I mean, the cold there speaks of cool and refreshing. Talking about Colossae, I've read that the water in nearby Colossae was cool and refreshing. Jesus either wants this church to be cool and refreshing or hot, on fire for him. I would thou wert hot, fervent, or zealous. It's very interesting, the water in nearby Hierapolis that we read earlier in Colossians was hot with a medicinal benefit. He is not telling us he wants us cold towards him. He wants us either cool to be cool and refreshing or zealously hot. So which is it for us? All right, so notice it says here in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Again, you look at the historical context of these cities and you understand why Jesus is saying this to this church. From what I've read, the water of Laodicea came from hot springs 6 miles south of the city. So after flowing through 6 miles of stone aqueduct, the water was often nauseating and lukewarm by the time it reached the city. It had a smell and an odor to it in many cases, to the point where people would feel like they wanted to vomit on certain times of the year and certain weather conditions and so on. So notice what Jesus is saying here. Because thou art lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness spiritually to Jesus Christ is so nauseating to him, he wants to vomit. That's what he's saying here. Pretty bad picture, huh? But that's how Jesus Christ felt in relation to this church of Laodicea. Can I remind you that this is the second church where there's no commendation for the church? He does not find anything good to say about the church. Notice here, you're lukewarm. I want to vomit you. I want to spew thee out of my mouth. Notice verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. What's interesting is 1 Kings chapter 18, remember where Elijah is dealing with Israel? He says, how long halt you between two opinions? If God, Jehovah, be God, then worship him. If Baal be God, then worship him. How long halt ye between two opinions? I believe in many cases that describes a church like a Laodicea. Half-hearted in spiritual matters. Complacency and indifference. It's nauseating to the Lord. So what causes this lukewarm spirit in a church? Self-sufficiency. Because you notice in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Lukewarmness spiritually comes from a self-sufficient spirit. I don't need you right now, Lord. Things are just fine. Thank you. When I have a bad situation, I'll come and talk to you. So what do you think the Lord's going to do with that? Okay. If it's trials that bring you back to me, then here's a trial. Think about this. Lukewarm. They were self-sufficient. They did not need anything as far as God was concerned. They were self-confident and self-dependent. That is a bad place to be in as far as a church and believers in Christ. Because notice, thou sayest, singular, probably the pastor as well as the church. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. You remember, that's just like the city of Laodicea. Here's the problem. When a church takes on the spirit of a community, then we have a problem. We have a serious problem. I've heard more than one person say that Saline County is called Saloon County. We have a serious problem if we take on the spirit of our community in our area. We have plenty of money in the bank. Lord, we don't really need you right now. That's what many pastors might as well say. That's the spirit of many churches today. We're successful. In fact, how many times I've heard of preachers talk about, look at what God has given to us. As they're deeply in debt with millions and upon millions of dollars of debt. I'm sorry, that's not what God gave you. The bank gave that to you. Well, let's see how well or how much they actually gave it to you if you don't make your payments. Here's what I understand and see in our culture today. Success means that God is blessing, not necessarily. Notice with me Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This big church mentality today is nauseating to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That's the spirit we're applying here to this. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, notice human reasoning. Notice that, human reasoning. He thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. Notice there's no consideration whatsoever of God, what God wants him to do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Notice the self-centeredness, the self-sufficiency here. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, the church in Laodicea had the attitude, we're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. They did not even need God, obviously, and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Wait a minute, preacher. Right there, I see, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. All of us in this room right now are rich compared to most, probably 75% of this world. How many of us have more than one vehicle in our families? There's a lot of people in our world that don't even have one. Let alone the houses that we live in. In fact, that was one of the things when we went to Jamaica. And we would travel around a little bit to see the country. We didn't go to the tourist areas, by the way. No, we went to the real Jamaica, as we often joked. You think about some of the shacks people lived in, even in a country like Jamaica. Paradise! But there are a lot of people who lived in shacks. Oh yeah, there were plenty of people, and they had 50% tax, lived in the nice big houses. You think about the reality of this. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. You know how uncertain riches are? How many people, because of the so-called pandemic, lost jobs or whatever? All it takes is a manipulated pandemic. And we find out that we're not so self-sufficient after all. But in the living God, trusting in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy what God has given to us. But you notice we're not to trust in those things. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Again, Jesus says here in verse 17, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not. Notice Jesus Christ knows the true condition of a church, as I've already mentioned. And knowest not that thou art, notice his description here of this church. All right, so this church is rich. They have plenty of money. In fact, if that church building had been destroyed in an earthquake, they probably would have done like the city. We'll take care of it. We don't need any help. That's the attitude that the church and the city of Laodicea had. Notice their true condition spiritually. That thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. That's the true condition. So along with being self-sufficient, they were also self-deceived. They were blind to their true spiritual condition. Jesus knows the true condition of a church even when they do not see it themselves. Notice, first of all, it says, thou art wretched. Singular, notice, thou art wretched. The pastor all the way through the church. Thou art wretched. I decided to look this up in Webster's 1828 to see if there's a dramatic description of the word wretched. Very miserable. Wait a minute. They're increased with goods and need nothing. They have everything they want. But Jesus said they're very miserable. That was their true condition. They're sunk into deep affliction or distress, either from want, anxiety, or grief. They didn't even recognize that they were wretched in that kind of condition. Another definition of wretched: worthless, despicable, hatefully vile and contemptible. Ah, that explains why Jesus wants to spew them out of his mouth. They're wretched. Also, he says, you don't know that you're miserable. Well, Lord, we're not miserable. We live very comfortably, thank you very much. No, Jesus says, spiritually, in true condition, you are miserable. That word miserable means a pitiable condition. They needed pity. And they're one of the wealthiest of the seven churches. Pity. Also poor. Wait a minute, Lord. See, there's where you're wrong. We have plenty of money in the bank. They're totally opposite of the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was poor, but they were rich. This church was rich, but they were poor. Poor. Spiritually bankrupt. Also blind. Lacking spiritual insight. Not able to see their true condition. And finally he says, you're naked. You're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I think of the picture of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, it says, made aprons for themselves. An apron is not just a loincloth. They had aprons on. And it says they recognized they were naked. Aprons were not enough. So the Lord gave them clothing. He killed some animals and made them coats of skins. Can I remind you that modesty is something God expects? Modesty is something that God expects. In fact, the spiritual condition is often expressed by our outward appearance. So when I see immodestly dressed believers in Christ, professing believers, it makes me wonder where they are spiritually. Here's the point. Notice, spiritually they could not even see their true condition. I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see what Jesus said about the religious people of his day. Matthew chapter 10, notice Matthew 13 verse 10 and following. Matthew chapter 13, in the context of the seed and the sower. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? All right, so I've told you this before, but when I was growing up, I always heard this in church. That God uses parables, these earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, to give people understanding. That's not what a parable is all about. A parable is actually to hide things from those who don't want to see it. Notice he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. God is the one who must give understanding. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. Notice, they see with their physical eyes, but they don't see reality, the way things really are. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Remember what seven times we find in Revelation 2 and 3? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, some people's ears can't hear. Their eyes have they closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I want you to think about this. Hebrews 4, I think it is, talks about those who have heard, both two different types of people who have heard. Some believe and some don't. They hear the same message. How can people hear the gospel message over and over and over again and never believe in Jesus Christ? It's because they have their eyes, spiritual eyes, closed. And unless the Lord opens their eyes, they cannot see it. They cannot understand. So here often what it is, it's blinders of religion. Oh, okay, so you talk to Roman Catholic, you talk about them receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. I received Jesus Christ at the Mass Saturday night. Blinders, they can't see it. They can't see the truth because of the blinders of religion. You think about this, if Jesus Christ is not your only way of salvation, you have blinders on and can't see the truth. What is the gospel? It's not doing things in order to be saved. It's already done. Talking about the book. It's already done. Think about this. It's already finished. Jesus did not say on the cross, it is finished. Now you take over and do what you need to do. It is finished. If you're trusting in anyone or anything other than what Jesus Christ has already finished, you do not have salvation. The blinders are on. You better open your eyes because you're headed to a life in eternal hell. That's reality. This church in Laodicea could not see it. They could not see the truth. Notice 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, I just don't understand how that could be possible. I've heard people say that over there. That's too easy. That's just way too easy. It was not easy for Christ. It says he looked beyond the cross, despising the shame. He paid the price, so why are we trying to pay and add to what Jesus Christ has done? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What are we talking about here? Notice the context here in verse 3. According as it is divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Notice we're adding to faith. We're not trying to do these things in order to be saved. We're adding to faith. Once we have faith in Christ, there's character traits that God wants us to add diligently to our lives. To knowledge temperance. Temperance is not just self-control. That's what a lot of the modern Bibles translate it. Temperance is spirit control, according to Galatians chapter 5, enabling us to control this sinful flesh of ours. To temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is spiritually blind and cannot see afar off. He's nearsighted and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Spiritual blindness. Back in Revelation chapter 3, again, we see that Jesus tells this church, you do not know. You're spiritually blind to your true condition. They're spiritually bankrupt. So how is it that they do not see? I want to tell you how I see people are blind to that today. There's a lot of churches, I believe, that fit this description right here in this, as far as Laodicea. So why don't they see this, their true spiritual condition? Well, because, first of all, the Holy Spirit's convicting work has been silenced. But also, they drown it out. Think about this. Here's how churches continue going through the motions, spiritually bankrupt. They go to a rock concert every Sunday morning. They have the loud music, so the Holy Spirit can't speak in a still, small voice to their hearts. They don't feel any convicting work because the preaching is shallow and it's not pointed. The pastor literally pulls out verses here and there what he wants to preach. He doesn't ever preach through books of the Bible because, you know, after all, there might be some controversial things in that book. Think about this. Literally, loud music in worldly churches distracts and blinds them from seeing their true spiritual condition. Successful but self-deceived. Self-sufficient, but self-deceived. Let me give you a list of examples of Laodicean Christianity in our modern day. Evangelical churches with political influence. And I challenge you. If you doubt what I'm saying with that, go to any big-name preacher's church who's in with the president, and find out what kind of music they have in their churches. Coming to my mind is Pastor Jeffress, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. It's not anything like even when W.A. Criswell was pastor there. Think about this. Now they're a rocking church. But he has political clout. He's in with the president. Not so much right now. But you get a conservative president. In fact, he's probably working on Donald Trump being reelected. I haven't checked lately. I don't care. Evangelical churches with political influence. They have political influence. All right, so then I think of the moral majority. We just want a place at the table. We want to be taken seriously. That's what they were all about. And because they compromised with other churches, they're no longer the moral majority. I know they don't even exist. But their philosophy is still there. Evangelical churches with political influence. Prominent Bible so-called colleges. Prominent Bible colleges. They're increased with goods. They have a lot of money coming in. And a lot of these places, a lot of these big schools, they're self-deceived. Christian publishers, so-called Christian publishers, Zondervan and Thomas Nelson, which, by the way, both of those, the last I knew, were owned by Rupert Murdoch and his family. A leading pornographer in our world. In fact, I don't know if he ended this way, but long time, for many years, he was a member in good standing of Rick Warren's church out in California. Oh, I wonder why that's the case. Oh, because maybe Rick Warren wants somebody to help him out his publishing, right? Zondervan and Thomas Nelson are corruptors of Christianity. Radio and televangelist ministries. Creflo, give me a dollar, and all these other characters. They have a lot of money. They're increased with goods, have need of nothing. But spiritually, I believe Jesus Christ would describe them the same way. Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, all of these places. Then I think of the example. Was it last year? I don't remember now. 2 years ago? Jerry Falwell Jr. found out to be morally bankrupt. Morally bankrupt as president of a Bible college, Liberty University. Well, the board of directors could no longer keep this under wraps, so they had to ask for his resignation. $10 million severance. Liberty University, so-called Bible college, which, by the way, does not require salvation testimony. Which, by the way, has given an honorary doctorate to a Mormon. That's what I'm talking about, Laodicean lukewarm Christianity. He was released because of immoral behavior and was given $10 million severance package. Moral wickedness. We're increased with goods and we don't even see that we're spiritually bankrupt. Notice verse 18, what Jesus says to this church. I counsel. Notice he has counsel here. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Notice with me Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. See, you're supposed to buy. Buy it, Lord. Pastor, he said buy it. Notice he says buy of me. That tells me that Jesus Christ is the only source. Isaiah 55, notice verses 1 and following. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, notice, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and that your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. But notice here, the Lord says, buy of me. Come ye buy and eat. Buy, notice, without money, without price. Jesus Christ tells this church here, buy of me three things. First of all, gold, tried in the fire. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. I thought of this phrase here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice this statement in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold tried in the fire. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Now, I thought it was interesting. This example just came to my mind. I heard a man here a few months ago say, after he was doing a good deed, he says, well, I'm hoping that hopefully this helps me get a little closer to heaven. So you're buying heaven, right? Sorry, it's not going to be enough. If it's no comparison to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, it's not going to be enough. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, talking about Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven for this place. What a missionary. The Bible talks about durable riches in relation to wisdom in Proverbs 8, verse 18. Spiritual riches found only in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, don't lay up treasures here on this earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Amen. Where moth does not corrupt. And again, thieves do not come in and steal it. Lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus says in his counsel, buy gold tried in the fire. Notice also he says, something else he counsels this church to do is to buy white raiment. He says here, buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Not only do we have spiritual values, spiritual riches, but we also notice spiritual virtues. Notice it says here, buy of me white raiment. Speaking of righteous living, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, Zechariah chapter 3, talking about Joshua the high priest. He's in old rags and old clothing. And the Lord gives him a new set of clothing. That's what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. We're given the righteousness of Christ to replace our filthy rags of our own righteousness. Notice again why Jesus says, counsels them to buy white raiment. The righteousness, righteous living of the Lord Jesus Christ. That thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You think about the application of that. Because we've been spiritually bankrupt in modern day Christianity, you think about all the scandals, the moral scandals that we see in Christianity today. It's no wonder. Nobody even sees and knows that they are spiritually bankrupt. Immoral scandal, scandal after scandal. The shame of thy nakedness. And finally, notice he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Again, I told you earlier about an eye salve that was famous as far as Laodicea is concerned. Spiritual vision. Spiritual vision. We need this eye salve on our eyes so that we can see. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Let me ask you, how much do you actually see and find and get from the Bible yourself? Is this the only time you ever get anything from the Bible? Then you're probably spiritually blind. If you can't get anything from the Bible without going to church, check your condition spiritually. Notice this. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Psalm 19 verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. One of the things that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus is that their spiritual understanding would be enlightened. And again, we've already seen 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. There are times when people are blind because they don't have these character traits that are needed in our lives. Notice me out, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So how does the Lord anoint our eyes? I just want to use that word anointed here and draw some application. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, enables us to see things so our eyes can be opened. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The Holy Spirit enables us to know things spiritually that we need. Notice verse 27. This is what I want you to see as far as the anointing. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. See, I guess we don't need church then, do we, preacher? Huh? That's not what that says at all. See, the Lord also anoints the teacher to help you understand more of Scripture, causing you to understand. But notice this same anointing teacheth you of all things. I believe what's talking about here in the context, we're talking about the Holy Spirit says, that's right, that's right, that's right, listen to that, listen, that's right, listen. Notice the same anointing teacheth you of all things, even as I'm teaching, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The Spirit of truth helps us understand Scripture. Jesus says to this church, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Spiritually, we need understanding. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Loving correction. I'm thankful here on Father's Day. I'm thankful for a father and mother who loved me enough to correct me when I was wrong. In fact, even as a teenager, when I was trying to see if the world has something to offer me, I never went too far away because I had some correction when I got back home. You think about this. Notice, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. You do know one of the ways that the Lord rebukes, right? Through preaching. That word rebuke is found in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2 in the context of preaching the word. You see, we don't ever enjoy scoldings, do we? We don't like our parents telling us, you messed up, you're in trouble. And we don't like the Holy Lord doing it as well. I believe that's why a lot of people don't even like going to church anymore. You notice this, as many as I love, the Lord is expressing his love to this church. He says, I rebuke and chasten, no commendation, nothing good said to this church. He says, I'm rebuking you. And I'm chastening you. Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of a loving parent. Notice the response that the Lord is looking for. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Repent. Repent does not mean, I'm sorry, while we plan to do it again. In fact, it's interesting. Here's how Paul describes repentance of the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. It says that he said to them that they sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. That's what Jesus talks about, being zealous and repenting. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have reproved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Jesus says to this church in Laodicea, be zealous, therefore, and repent. See, there's the problem right there. We're not repenting in modern-day Christianity. Come as you are, leave as you were. Jesus doesn't expect you to change, not according to this passage right here, and all of these other churches we've studied. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I don't know how many times I've heard this used in relation to unbelievers. This is written for a church that has Jesus outside it. I stand at the door and knock. Just invite Jesus into your heart. Where do you find that in Scripture in relation to an unbeliever? Just invite Jesus into your heart. I stand at the door and knock. If, notice the conditional word there, if any man hear my voice, individuals in the church, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's talking about fellowship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ when we're zealous and repenting in repenting of lukewarm Christianity. Notice again, he says, if any man hear my voice, he's not forcing his way in. He's not going to kick the door in. He's waiting. He's waiting for this church to respond. I believe he's waiting for each individual to respond if we find ourselves in a lukewarm Christianity here this morning. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. In this culture, and it used to be in our culture, in this culture, when somebody was going to fellowship, they would sit down together with a meal. Now it seems like so many people run here, you know, everywhere. There's no fellowship around a table anymore. But notice it says here, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Singular, individual. He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. First and foremost, if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no way of having fellowship with the Lord. You're still in the kingdom of darkness. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ alone, you can't enjoy this. But do you know what it's like to have a time of fellowship, fellowship with the Lord. That's what Jesus wants to have with this church today. Notice to him that overcometh, through faith, we've already seen this time and time again. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Notice, the one who overcomes by faith, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. In what ways did Jesus Christ overcome? He overcame sin. Jesus overcame temptation. He did not yield to the temptation. He overcame Satan. In fact, he destroyed the works of the devil, it says. He overcame the world and death and hell. He overcame, and notice, because he overcame, notice he is set down with his Father in his throne. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're almost finished. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, Jesus Christ is seated with his Father on his throne. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ is in the brightness of his glory. I'm sorry, he's not a long-haired hippie sitting around having a beer with his buddies. He is seated on the throne in his glory. And notice, he's the express image of his person, of God the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, notice, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is seated next to the right hand of majesty, God the Father, in heaven. Jesus promises that to all individuals who overcome by faith. The application for all of us today. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I made a list of some things that have come to my mind over the years, just by way of application. The evidence of lukewarmness in churches. Lukewarm churches today change worship to what people want. You want to be entertained? We'll entertain you. Loud central music, drama, all of that stuff has replaced true worship and preaching of the Word of God. So worship has changed in a lukewarm church to what people want. In fact, they'll even take surveys to see what the community wants in a church. There's also political correctness in the pulpits of 501c3 lukewarm churches today. You can't say anything that the government, against anything that the government is for. Lukewarm churches today make decisions based on what is popular. In fact, they have democracy in churches, not Christocracies. A democracy. Majority rule. What does the majority want? No, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. We have fashionable churches with social status in the community. Jesus himself said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. If everyone in this community speaks well of this church, then there's a problem somewhere. Fashionable church with social status. They emphasize success over spiritual values. You're the ABCs of fundamentalism. I have to say this again. This is what our pastor used to preach about. Attendance, buildings, and cash flow. The ABCs of fundamentalism equals the blessing of God. No, you can have, we find out in this passage today, you can have a rich church and be bankrupt spiritually. Lukewarm churches today make people feel comfortable. They have casual Christianity. Casual Christianity. Young people in many churches today slouch in boredom. Why? No TV? No video game? Oh, we're just preaching the eternal word of God here, you know. How many times has we even visited churches on deputation? Especially churches that have loud music, entertainment and youth groups and all those things. How many times I saw young people slouching in boredom in church. It was a powerful statement I heard that a preacher made here recently. We spend 18 years keeping young people out of the sanctuary, and we spend the next 18 years praying them into the sanctuary. We have all this entertainment in our youth groups and children's churches and all those things. When they're 18 or before, they're gone. They don't want anything to do with Christianity. People are indifferent to the judgment of God today in casual, lukewarm churches. They have no fear for the consequences of their decisions. So-called Christians vote for economic reasons, not biblical convictions. We have preachers and teachers who often give half-hearted preparation. I remember visiting the mission field, finding out that the two young missionaries in the same house that we were staying in stayed up until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning on the Lord's Day morning playing video games to get ready for the Lord's Day. I was resting so that I'd be ready to receive something from God in church. And I found out the preacher stayed up until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning playing video games. One of the missionaries had to leave within the first year, being unfaithful to his wife. Half-hearted preparation. Years ago, I remember hearing our son's youth pastor jokingly say that he was the king of wing, as he'd quickly throw something together for Sunday school. Little interest in the things of God, the Word of God, and time with God. You know how I know there's a lot of Laodicean lukewarmness in Christianity today? I've heard of a lot of people, a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, who will change churches than change themselves. There's a lot of lukewarm Christianity in our modern day. And Jesus says, "Oh, makes me sick. It makes me sick. Give me a bucket. I'm ready to spew you out." Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our own hearts here today. Oh, that there would not be any lukewarmness in our church family. Apathy and indifference to the things of God. Apathy and indifference. Self-sufficiency. Ultimately, self-deception. Lord, I pray first and foremost here today, if anyone here does not know Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ is not their Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." But Lord, I pray that our church family, as we've considered these seven churches, I pray that our church be honoring and glorifying to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.